I know some of you here have been in the teaching profession at some point in the past. I know Fran has. I know Amanda has done some of that. There may be others of which I'm not aware. And I just wonder what it must be if you're a teacher and you've got Ryan in your class. You've got Ryan in your maths class. And maybe you don't know it on the first day. We're about to start school tomorrow. Maybe you don't know it on that first day, but Ryan is going to be an issue for you in maths. And I wonder about the frustration that a teacher must go through, but especially algebra. What is it about algebra? Good night. I took that class twice, by the way. I well and truly failed it the first time round. And I just wonder, you know, as the term draws to an end, listen, Ryan, I've taught you this time after time after time, and you still don't get it. I still don't get it. Let's be honest about that. I still don't get it. And I wonder sometimes if on that second time around, they said, just give him passing grade, he'll be back. We're going to look at today in 1 Corinthians as we continue to work our way through 1 Corinthians. I think Paul may have been dealing with some of the same frustrations. In fact, if we think about it, we look at most of Paul's letters to the churches, with the exception probably of Philippians and maybe one or two others. Paul is generally frustrated with something going on. He sees that there's a problem in a church, and we're looking at Corinth, and they had them all. They had all the problems, and we'll get to those. But I think Paul's frustration may be something like that. We'll be looking today at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, looking at verses 1 through 9. And Paul has previously addressed the issue of divisions within the church based on the teachers they fancied. And he has discussed at length the difference between the wisdom of the world that they rather fancied a bit, still a little too much, and the true wisdom found only in Christ. And this morning we will see Paul bring both of those together as he addresses a deeper issue, their spiritual immaturity. He points out that this is the reason for both their divisions and for their love of the wisdom of the world over the wisdom of the cross. We will see Paul make the case that this immaturity is holding them back and causing all their problems at the same time. And we will also see Paul's frustration as he is keen to see them, to see both a change in mind and a spread of the gospel, which are both significantly impaired. And before we're done, we will see, frankly, we will see the uncomfortable similarity in what so often passes for the modern church today. We will note that the depth of our love and our understanding of Christ is critical for us individually and for a world in need of rescuing. And we will use this to examine ourselves and consider our own maturity as believers and as a church. Join me, if you will, chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now, you are not ready. For you were still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Lord, we see these words today, perhaps from a letter that we may have read many times. And maybe we haven't thought as thoroughly and as deeply about this as you would have us do, Lord. Help us to see that this warning to the church 2,000 years ago is still very much an applicable warning to us today and always will be until you return. And we ask that we learn that we heed that warning, and that we become a better and stronger church. That we come And we truly glorify you by our gathering together and everything that we do in your name, aided by your Holy Spirit, that we help each other grow in a complementary manner, each strength compensating for another's weakness. And we ask that those who do not know you in our community come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. We thank you for what you will do this morning and the rest of the week. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Paul has shifted his tone of his message, and he takes a rather sharp tone with the Corinthians now. He has just showed them the difference between the natural person and the spiritual person. We read that in the last part of chapter 2 a month ago now. Golly. That the natural person cannot accept or even comprehend the things of the Spirit of God, that these things, this wisdom of the cross, is indeed foolishness to the natural person. And also that only the spiritual person can even begin to understand Jesus because they have been given the mind of Christ. And Paul quite simply and straightforwardly tells them, you are not spiritual people. They have received salvation in Christ. Paul is confident in that. But somehow their faith has never progressed beyond that point. And they're not maturing in their love and understanding of Jesus, but rather remain spiritual infants. That they act and look more like people of the world rather than those who have been redeemed through the gift of the cross. And though they are saved by Jesus' sacrifice, they are not reflecting this in their lives or the mission of the church. Now, it is critical to understand that Paul would not be having this conversation with them if they were not well and truly saved. He has just pointed out that he couldn't have this conversation with them otherwise, that it would simply be gibberish to them, as it was to those outside the church, those outside salvation in Jesus Christ. Paul is confident in their salvation, but he's frustrated and deeply concerned for their spiritual growth, to say nothing of their calling or the spread of the gospel in Corinth and beyond. And the tone of this letter would likely have been a bit of a shock to the church. It was meant to be. Much like his letter to the church in Galatia, this was meant to get their attention rather bluntly, and meant to do so in order to correct serious error and shortcomings within the church, shortcomings that always have the same effect, lack of spiritual growth and a barrier to the gospel. So Paul returns to his earlier concerns over the divisions in the church regarding those whom they followed. The church in Corinth was almost certainly thought themselves spiritual people, as Paul had described, but they were in reality a divided church, resulting in an incompatible situation. They fancied that certain teachers had a better view or a different view somehow of Christ than others. You may remember some followed Paul, others followed Peter or Apollos, and still others followed Christ, not because that was necessarily the right answer, just because they thought that was just one of the choices. And they were establishing hierarchies and factions that destroyed the unity of the church. They, like so many churches since, failed to understand that they have a collective mission to grow in their faith in Christ, coming alongside each other according to their gifts and talents, and also to bring the good news of Jesus Christ to the world around them. Without unity, neither of these will be realized or even possible on any level. Paul's addressing both issues here, and he is deeply concerned about both, as they are inseparable. We also must remember, if you read back through Acts, that Paul spent a year and a half with the church in Corinth. He spent more time here than with any other church he planted in his many travels. And his concern is that they seem to have progressed no further than when he was last with them. In fact, the opposite has occurred. Again, they've not lost their faith, as that's not possible, but neither were they doing anything with it, apart from fighting and dividing over it. Only able to handle the most basic elements of faith, the milk of spiritual infants, if you will. And Paul desperately hopes that they would have matured by now to handle the weightier, the meatier things of faith, that they would have progressed beyond their own conversions and embraced those meatier aspects of faith in Christ that at the very least included discipling each other and engaging in the Great Commission. They were to be building each other up as their individual gifts complemented others' weaknesses. And they were to be about bringing the good news of Christ to the people of Corinth and beyond. Their divisions and their infighting were preventing both of these from happening. Two of the church's most critical functions were simply not happening. The third being glorifying God, which is likely not going very well either. In fact, their divisions and their fighting were barriers to the core mission of the church. They were barriers to their growth, barriers to bringing others to Christ, and it was bringing discredit upon the name of Christ. Join me, if you will, in verse 5 again. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants to whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. So Paul readdresses the issue of factions that he mentioned earlier in the letter, and again he rather bluntly takes them to task regarding their allegiances to these men. Here he speaks only of Apollos and himself, and he does that likely, just these two, because they were two men the church likely knew personally. And these factions may also have been at odds, as Apollo was a noted speaker and Paul was not. Remember that the ability to speak and to speak well and to motivate others was highly, highly valued in Corinth. And Paul is pointing out that the business of following one human over another was nonsense from the start, that neither he nor Apollos were anything more than fellow workers in the church, that they were no more or less important than anyone else, certainly not as it pertained to their faith in Christ. And Paul uses an agricultural example to demonstrate their roles in relation to Jesus, that Paul simply planted, Apollos simply watered, but it was God who makes anything grow. It's God who makes anything happen. It's God who has all the power. The point here is that he and Apollos were nothing more than farmhands in this equation. Now, the roles they filled could have been filled by anyone, and indeed would be filled by others in the generations to come. That these were not functions requiring such talents or prominence as the Corinthians fancied. The point was that even they could have been doing this sort of work, and indeed should be. No small part of Paul's frustration is that they almost certainly were not. Paul reminds them that they all have a role to fill, and they will be rewarded according to their labor. Now, he doesn't elaborate on the nature of the wages of these labors. It is certainly not less than the satisfaction and the blessings of fulfilling their various callings. To know that they had some part in both the discipleship of others and bringing the good news to Corinth, in seeing others come to Christ, to go from death to life, and to know they did their part, however small, so that they would one day hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." As humans, which is all of us, by the way, our fallen nature, I think it's all of us, our fallen nature has an inexhaustible capacity for division. I don't know if we've noticed that. Watch PMQs someday if you think that needs backing up. We have an inexhaustible capacity for division and an acute aversion to unity. It's one of the reasons that communism never works. We really struggle with everyone being equal. We really struggle with the idea of working towards a common goal for which nobody gets the credit. Just as we struggle with the idea that everyone gets the same reward regardless of their contribution. Turns out it's one of the quirky things about human nature. It's one of the quirky things about reality. And we find that the church is not immune. And apart from the Lord, apart from the Holy Spirit, would be just as hopeless. And yet this is precisely what the church is meant to do, to glorify God, to disciple the believers, and to reach the lost. And all the credit goes to Jesus. This is not a place where we become famous or rich. See, we received our reward at the front end when Jesus brought us from death to life. And it is true that we have the blessing of serving him during the days we have left, but ultimately it is not about us. If your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, it is not about you. You have your reward. Still, we have a habit of making more of ourselves than we ought, even when we recognize that we are never going to be in the limelight. We will often enough, though, attach ourselves to those who are or could be. This is what was happening in Corinth. And it was dividing the church, and it was wrecking their mission. This is not something that Paul or Apollos or Peter sought, but it was happening just the same. And rather than a church, a proper church, unified in the mission given them, it was just another social club. Because now it was not about Jesus, not even about Paul or Apollos, but it was about them. And God was not glorified. The believers were not growing. And the good news was not being heard in Corinth. Paul's letters to the Corinthians, are here for a reason. Not just something we read through once a year. I hope you're reading it through once a year, the whole Bible. They stand as a warning to the church in all places, in all times. And it's easy, and it's even comforting for us to look back at Corinth and think, "Wow, that was 2,000 years ago. That was in a completely different part of the world. They were a real mess down there in Corinth. We're not a mess here." But this is an issue of human nature, of how, if left to its own, our nature has nothing good to offer us. Paul's warning to the church, every church in all times and in all places remains the same. Either a church glorifies God, disciples the believers, and spreads the gospel, or it's not a church. And the desires and inclination of our nature will never get us there. It has to be in Christ, and it has to be through his Spirit. Apart from our devotion to Christ and the help of the Holy Spirit, we will set up this church or any church like any other institution, except that it's not any other institution. And that's the point. The church is set apart. It is set apart from a fallen world in a fallen world. An island, an oasis, where the hell, within the hell that we have made of this world and this life, it's the one place in this fallen world where the evils of our nature must not hold sway. But it too often does. And whether it is to a large or a small degree, the mission is compromised. There's a reason that churches all over the world call the worship hall a sanctuary. That's what it's meant to be. The one thing we contribute to this is being unified in the mission given us. Still, we need the help of the Holy Spirit to achieve even that, not just once in a while, but every second. And everything we set out to do suffers as unity suffers, dies as unity dies. Still, we love to take the things of God. We love doing this. We love to take the things of God and reduce them to human understanding, to human institutions. In this case, as we find here in the Corinthian church, to factions and hierarchies. Even we today, now, must be wary of holding the likes of Paul or John or James, Deborah, Esther, Mary in higher regard than we ought. These were great men and women to whom we owe a great deal, just in terms of their legacy. Because they and those like them carried the good news of Christ into their world, and we stand in their long shadow. Because the letters they wrote and the things they did under the Lord's inspiration, because of those things, we have a treasure beyond calculating. Still, this is not the church of Paul, Peter, James, Mary. Even churches that carry their names don't worship them. I mean, this is a problem under which our Catholic friends have suffered for centuries. The worship of Mary, the saints, and notably the Pope, the Bishop of Rome, if you will, have excluded millions from salvation in Christ alone. This was the same path in which the church in Corinth found themselves, and it was wrecking them, and it was wrecking their mission. We are right to revere these men and women, but always understanding that we have exactly the same mission they did. This is precisely Paul's warning to the Corinthians. They were no different than anyone else. They too were fallen humans, saved by grace, through faith, in Christ, according to Scripture, and for the glory of God alone. Our admiration of them is best realized in their surrender to the mission and the calling given them. That we too can give ourselves to the mission and the calling that the Lord has placed upon each of us, but so very few of us do. Frankly, just the thought of it is overwhelming, terrifying. I get that. And we look at someone, actually, we look at the faith of someone like Paul, and we think, that's the right answer, Paul. You've got it going on. But it's not for me. And we are right to note that few, if any, humans have had a stronger faith in Christ than Paul the Apostle did. And frankly, we're in awe of it sometimes. I hope you're in awe of it sometimes. What he did and what he endured for Jesus. And we are right to note it all as a great example of faith and calling in this fallen world. But how many of us have said, I could never have Paul's faith. I could never do what he did. Do we realize, much like we read in Acts just a few moments ago, do we realize that to hear that would have broken his heart? And this is the essence to his letters to the Corinthians. Paul never considered his faith exceptional. And he was right. Paul's faith was just faith. He never said, look how great I am, but insisted that we do as he did. On more than one occasion, he will make this very point before he finishes this letter. At the very end of chapter 10, we will find, so whatever you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. And in chapter 11, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. When we say that we could never have Paul's faith, we demonstrate our own infancy, our own need of spiritual milk. When we say that we could never have Paul's faith, what we are really saying is I don't want Paul's faith. This is the reality of the church in the 21st century, certainly the Western church, to which Paul is speaking today through this letter. You see, the church in Corinth, they didn't want Paul's faith either, whether they realized it or not. They were happy to follow, if you will, Paul or Apollos in the sense that they didn't have to have that sort of faith themselves. The faith not only to receive life as they did, but to face the hardships and to fulfill the calling whilst they remained in this fallen world. Paul is helping the Corinthians then and us today understand what our faith lived out looks like. And in terms of commitment to the mission of the church and his own calling, Paul's example is noteworthy. But Paul's faith was just faith. The same that lies before each of us if we will accept it. And we can look to the likes of Peter, Paul, Esther, Mary, Charles Spurgeon, Billy Graham, John MacArthur, and we can come to the same conclusion. These are all names of people that we would consider to be of great faith. But what we see as great faith to them was just faith. The faith that brought people to Christ and changed the world in their times and will in ours. With the recent passing of John MacArthur, we think another legend is gone, if you will. That's not a great way to look at it. And we might ask, where are the people of such faith? Who is the next John MacArthur? Who will take up his mantle in the 21st century? And to ask that fails to realize that those persons may be sitting among us this morning, may even be one of us. Fails to realize that we are all called to such faith. John MacArthur just accepted that call. This was the warning to the church in Corinth and remains the warning to us today. The church in Corinth fancied themselves spiritual enough. And they could rely on Paul or Apollos, etc., for the rest. They were saved through faith in Christ. They had their fire insurance, and they thought that was enough. They didn't really want the faith of these men and thought they could be spiritual enough through them, vicariously. There's a great danger in thinking ourselves more spiritual than we are. A greater danger still in refusing to consider that. We can see this in those who refuse to accept Christ, but we don't see it so much in those who have. We don't see it so much in ourselves. There's no point in this life where we learn all there is to know about much of anything, certainly not about Jesus. There is no point in this life where we need to grow no further. There's no point in this life where we are okay with milk only. We really don't want the meat, even if we know it's right. Okay, so what do we do with this? We have to understand a few things. I'm going to start out with some basic things. I guess a bit of milk, if you will. Salvation, do we understand this? Salvation, the moment we gave our lives to Christ, the moment we surrendered to Him as our Lord and Savior, that is the beginning of faith, not the end. We are saved from death for life, but not just ours. To miss this is to miss the point of the church. If salvation were the end of the matter, there would be no point in leaving us in this world. But here we are, and we are here for a purpose. Yes, there is a why, and that's our mission. It's our calling. The church was made for meat. The meatier things in which Paul and those like him were engaged. If Paul were alive today, the church in the West broadly would be getting a letter. The church in much of the West is quite happy to continue on a steady milk diet. This is not the church in China or Korea, even for some of our Nigerian friends. These are meat-eating churches, where the going is hard and the risk is high. We find churches that know what they are about. We find believers that have counted the cost, and it's high, and still they crack on. You could say, well, right, I've got my eternity sorted, and I can just keep that to myself. I can be secure in Christ and not face the risk of being a follower of Christ in these places. But they don't. They continue to meet, they continue to worship the risen Christ, and they continue to bring glory to God through gathered worship. They come together at great risk to grow even deeper in their faith in Christ, and they are keen to spread the good news as we are all commanded, even at the risk of the wrong person hearing it. And the church in these places where it is the most illegal, where it is the most oppressed, is where it is growing the fastest. These are meat-eating churches. Churches that are challenging eternities and the world around them. It's not what we find in the West broadly. And the results are all too predictable. So we can stick with a milk diet or we can be faithful. It's really simpler than we make it. The church was meant for meat. To be faithful is to seek the meatier things of our Savior. And He's calling upon us and the mission of the church. The church, Jesus' church, is meant to get to work. Jesus did not leave us here for milk, to remain infants in our faith such as it is. We were saved for a purpose, and that begins with our salvation and continues with the mission of the church. It continues with His calling upon us. That's both on Sunday morning, it's on Tuesday evening, and every second throughout the week. It begins the moment we accepted Christ as our Lord and Savior and continues until He takes us home. And what sounds like a great burden to us is in reality the greatest blessing any of us can know. But many of us do not, because we've never given ourselves fully to the Lord's plan and purpose. And our milk diet mistakes the Lord's calling as suffering and hardship that's best avoided. A meat diet accepts the reality and realizes the blessings far outweigh the difficulties. We're not saved by our works, and thank the Lord for that. We are blessed to work on His behalf. We are well and truly blessed simply to trust in his grace and mercy and carry on for him. And we have to discard this notion that Paul or Mary or Billy Graham's level of faith is not open to each of us. To say that we could never have that sort of faith is to put the matter upon ourselves, our own abilities. It is to take Christ and it's to take the Holy Spirit completely out of the equation and say, they have no power. He has no power here. He cannot use us. What a horrible thing we say when we sell the Lord short. That Jesus calling upon us comes down to our strengths and our abilities and talents. There's a phrase in Greek called meganoita. May it never be. Christ has a mission and a calling for each of us that is no more or less important than it was for Paul or Mary or Billy Graham. And it will manifest itself in an infinite number of ways, but it requires no less faith and no less trust than it did for Paul. Not exceptional faith, just faith. It's not about big names or big churches. It's not even about big faith, just faith that realizes the big plan and purpose of God. It's about you and me surrendering our lives and our desires and our comforts, just like Paul and Mary and Billy Graham did. It's about little churches like Stanley Park and names that no one will ever know. Not to be more like Paul or Apollos or Spurgeon or Graham, but to be more like Jesus every day. And people will come to salvation in Christ, and the world will be changed through Christ. When little churches and no names like us surrender to his call, perhaps as we have never done before, and we all one day hope to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But only a meat-eating faith will get us there. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the life, for the example that we have in Paul. We thank you for the realization that he was not some superhuman, that he was not some super Christian, that his faith was just faith, Lord. And that level of faith, that level of commitment, that ability through you to change lives is available to all of us. Lord, we beg you forgiveness when we have sold that short. We beg you forgiveness when we thought it was about us and what we could do in our own abilities. And Lord, we ask today that you open us up, that you help us surrender those things in our lives that have kept you at arm's length. Well, we love being saved. We love having our eternity sorted, but we've been hesitant in anything more. Lord, I thank you. I thank that you've not left us, nor have you forsaken us, Lord, that in your suffering, long suffering and patience, that you've borne with us all this time. And again this morning, you are calling out to us to accept your calling upon us, your plan and your purpose, Lord. And I ask that you strengthen us and encourage us to do that very thing. We thank you for this. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Just a moment, we'll have another song. It's possible, I think, that what's happening here, what's happening in the church in Corinth, what's happening in the modern church is probably something that maybe we haven't thought about as much. We haven't thought about our faith or our level of it. And maybe some of you haven't come to that place where you've met Jesus Christ in that way, to where you can say, I understand that you have saved me now and forever, and the very least I can do is give my life to you. If that's you, I want to talk to you today. We can do it while this last song is playing. We can do it in the back. And by the way, please, everyone, join us in the back for tea and biscuits. But I want to have that conversation. If today is the day you say, I don't have Jesus Christ in my life, but I want him, please come talk to me. I'd love to have that conversation with you. That's part of the blessing that we get to enjoy, is having that small part. That's